Well, I really appreciate the opportunity to be here with you tonight. It's been a while. I know I've been here on at least two occasions. One, I know I did a youth day kind of way back when Stan was here and was your youth minister, and I remember that very well. And then a few years ago, I think shortly after Kirk came and was able to come and be with you. Love him so dearly. I know he's been such a blessing to you, and I know that you miss him dearly, but boy, I'll tell you what, I know God has certainly blessed you folks in your preacher search, and I've just been so thrilled. I was so thrilled when I heard about Andrew coming and being with y'all, and I am so excited about his relationship with you. I know you're going to be a blessing to his family, and he is going to be a great blessing to you guys. Well, I appreciate the kind words, Wendell. I really do. Very gracious. And I just appreciate the encouragement that he's already given me and that so many of you have. Well, before we get started, though, in our lesson tonight, one of the things I always like to do, I like to ask God if he would bless us in our Bible study. And so if you would, please, why don't we bow for just a moment. Father, it truly is a blessing to be here. We are so delighted that we could just call upon you as our Father, and Father, that we could come together in moments like this and just spend a few moments in study. And Lord, we would pray that as we do so, that you would find in us open hearts as we contemplate your word and the importance of our relationship to it. And Father, that you will find not only hearts eager to know your will, but Father, hearts that are intensely passionate about putting those words into practice. So, Father, it's in the name of Christ, we would ask you to bless these few moments that we spend in our study together, and we say amen. Well, if you've got your New Testaments with you, why don't you open them to John chapter 6? So let's take a look at John chapter 6. And when you find John chapter 6, you're going to find one of the most familiar episodes from the life of Christ. It's that feeding of the 5,000 episode. Thank you very much. I didn't know I was supposed to flip a switch. There you go. Oh, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Let me start over. I sure appreciate being here. No, I'm just kidding. So we're in John chapter 6. And as I said, in John chapter 6, we are encountering one of the more familiar episodes in the life and the ministry of Christ. And that episode is the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, of course, that's 5,000 men, and we know from the text and just kind of the way things were in that part of the world at that time in history that it was probably more like about 20 to 25,000. That Jesus took those five little loaves and he took those two small fish and he miraculously multiplied those that small amount of food and everybody ate to the fill. And then there was so much left over that they gathered up. We know the story so very well. And you know, the miracle, like all miracles of Christ, actually had a purpose. And when I say a purpose, I don't just mean to demonstrate that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that is the God-man. In fact, there's three words that the New Testament uses to describe a miracle. And the favorite word that John uses is the word sign. And I think we all know what signs do. Signs point us to something. It indicates that something is up ahead. And that's the word that John uses to talk about these incredible, mighty works that Jesus performed. He's indicating that they had a purpose. They weren't done just to dazzle people. And so when we look in places like John chapter 11 and we find Jesus come to Bethany and we find him standing before the tomb of Lazarus and he's been dead for 4 days and Jesus calls him out of the tomb. The sign that points to, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Well, that's what we find here in John chapter 6. As Jesus miraculously multiplies all of this food, the point that he's making, the sign that it's intended to point to, is found down in verse 35. And so if you look down in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the one that truly satisfies every spiritual need that you have. If you want to live spiritually, then you're going to have to be nourished on me. In fact, he's going to go over and he's going to use an incredibly powerful image to them. He's going to say, down about verse 52, he's going to say, you have to eat my flesh if you want to live. You have to drink my blood if you want life. And of course, they understood what that meant. That meant you have to take me completely into yourself. You have to take me completely into your being. You have to surrender yourself totally and exclusively to me. You have to take all of me. Well, after Jesus preaches that sermon, the bread of life discourse, scholars call it, you'll find different responses to Christ. In fact, you'll find about three different responses here, and I'm going to suggest that they are the same responses that you'll find today. Everybody who encounters Jesus Christ and the message of Christ and is confronted with the reality of who Christ is, they will respond in one of these three ways. I want you to look at the first one. It's in verse 41. The first way that we can respond to Jesus is with outright rejection. And that's what you find there in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They just completely rejected him. They had their excuse, and of course their excuse is, wait a minute, we know who you are. We know your mom. And we know your dad. What's this bread of life come down from heaven stuff? We know the house you grew up in. We know the town you're from. We know who you are. That was their excuses to outrightly reject Jesus Christ. And people today have their excuses. It's not typically that, but they usually have some kind of excuse to completely reject Christ. Well, there's a second way that people can respond to Jesus, and you'll find that down in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Notice it says, his disciples. Now, back in verse 41, it says, the Jews. Those who rejected him outright were the Jews. These are not just the Jews, they're his disciples. Now, don't let the word disciples throw you there. Sometimes when we think of disciples, we kind of envision in our mind a statement about a person's heart, that it speaks about their level of commitment, that these are individuals who have a deep commitment, who have a more intense interest in Jesus Christ, and they've surrendered themselves to following Him. That's typically what we think of when we hear the word disciples. But that's not really what the word means. The word disciple doesn't really have anything to do about the intensity of a person's passion for Christ. The word disciple just refers to anyone who has attached themselves to a teacher as a follower or as a student. And that's what the text is talking about here. These were people, they've attached themselves to Jesus. They know all about His miracle-working ministry. They're drawn to it. They've come on this particular occasion and they've experienced it. And they've experienced it firsthand. They've had an incredibly filling meal at the hand of this miracle worker. And so they've attached themselves to Him and they're following Him. But Jesus, it says, they respond to His statement, this is a difficult statement. Well, what statement are they responding to? Well, it's the statement that I just said that was a very powerful image that Jesus used. You've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood. And that's what they said. This is a difficult statement. Now, it didn't mean it's a difficult statement to understand. They understood it very well. What they meant was it is a very difficult statement to accept. In other words, Jesus is asking for everything from them. But what you have in them, the response you have from them to Jesus Christ, is a temporary, superficial, shallow commitment. They've loved following Jesus around the hills of Galilee because Jesus has done some extraordinary things.
And since he's done some extraordinary things, they recognize that there's some real potential in this guy to bless our lives in some pretty powerful ways and pretty significant ways. And so what they really have in mind, they have in mind that Jesus is someone who's going to bless our earthly existence. He can take our lives here and he can just enhance them a little bit. In fact, he can enhance them a lot. Jesus speaks to that in verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus says, "I know why you're following me. You're following me because it's paid off for you. You've got something for it. You've got a meal. You've got some full bellies." That's a shallow commitment. And there are a lot of people today who follow Jesus Christ for that. They really believe with all of their heart that Jesus has something to offer them, but really what they're fixated on is what Jesus can do to their earthly existence. Jesus can enhance it some way. Jesus can make this broken world a little bit easier to get through. Jesus can help me with my marriage. Jesus can help me with my finances. And listen, I'm not down on any of that stuff because I really believe Jesus can. I believe that God in His Word speaks to all of these practical aspects of living. I mean, as I preach through the Bible, I encounter these principles about how to handle money God's way. And as I've preached through the Bible, what I've been exploring the last 4 weeks at Concord Road, we're working through the book of Ephesians, and we've been in Ephesians chapter 5 and now in chapter 6, and we've talked about Spirit-filled wives and Spirit-filled husbands and Spirit-filled parents and Spirit-filled children. And last week we talked about Spirit-filled employees and Spirit-filled employers. And so I'm not down on seeing Jesus as someone who can truly enhance our earthly existence. Because if we surrender ourselves to Christ and live His way, it certainly does that. But I'm talking about people who almost exclusively see Jesus in that light. That their focus is almost exclusively on what Jesus can do in the here and now. That their focus on Jesus really goes about up to the grave, but it really doesn't go beyond that. That's a temporary, that's a shallow, and that's a superficial commitment. But that's a second way that you can respond to Christ. And then here in John chapter 6, we have the third way that you can respond to Christ. And we find it from the 12. If you look over at verse 66, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They contemplated what Jesus said. They contemplated the cost. Jesus kind of laid it out for them. He told them how it was going to be. He demands everything. And they chose not to surrender everything. And so as a result, they decided not to follow Christ anymore. In verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter... We know Simon Peter so well. You know, he's always kind of the unofficial spokesman of the 12, it seems. And so he pipes up and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now that's true lasting discipleship there. That is the third way that we can follow Jesus. We can say, "Lord, we're going to surrender everything to You because we recognize that only You have the words of eternal life." Now, I want you to contemplate, I want you to think about, and where I want us to focus our attention for the rest of our time together is on this idea that You have the words of eternal life. One of the things I don't want you to miss, and I know you don't miss it, this is a Wednesday night audience. Let me just reinforce it. And hopefully that you'll not only let it sink so deeply into your heart that you'll be able to also not only bless your own life and your family's life, but when you find yourselves in conversations with others and you have opportunities to step into an open door, you can help others realize the importance of this principle. And that is, true discipleship is reflected in a relationship to the words of Jesus Christ. Now let me say that again. A true relationship with Christ is measured by how we respond to the words of Jesus Christ. Just look back in verse 63. Let me tell you what I've done in my Bible. I like to encourage people to write in their Bible. And one of the things that I've done in my Bible is I've circled the word words there in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you look in verse 63, you'll also see that word again, words. Well, I've circled it and I've drawn a line connecting those two. It reminds me that these two passages, these two verses speak to the same thing, and that is the absolute importance of the words of Jesus Christ. In verse 63 there, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. The words that I've spoken to you, there's where your life's at. Now, I was listening to a man preach once, and I have to admit, I kind of started scratching my head. He said something that just didn't rest easy in my heart. I know the point that he was trying to make, and I think he did a really bad job making the point. He began talking about how it's so important to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the center of our heart, that's the center of our attention, that's the center of our passion, that's the center of our mind, that's the center of our emotions, it's the center of our feelings. Everything that we are should zero in on the person of Jesus Christ, and we should be more passionate about having a relationship with Jesus Christ than anything else in the world. I was with him there. I'm telling you, I was with him. And then he said something to this effect: there are so many other people, unfortunately, in our world who, instead of worshiping Christ, seem to be worshiping the Bible. So many people who just kind of seem to put the Bible up on a little pedestal, and it's almost like they put candles around it, and they just kind of fall down and worship the Bible. He lost me there. And I'll tell you why. What he did was he held Jesus Christ and he held the words of Christ up as though they were opposed to one another. And he basically was saying to us, you've got to either choose. You've got to choose Jesus or the Bible. Now, I really don't believe that he would ever say that. I really don't believe it. I believe if I went up to him and said, listen, let me ask you this. This is what I heard you say. Did you mean that? Well, oh, no. If I didn't do that, but if I did, I'm confident that he would say, no, I wasn't saying that. But he so emphasized the importance of following Christ that I believe without even being intending to, he minimized the words of Christ. But as we see in passages like this, the words of Christ and Christ Himself, they're not opposed to one another. It's not a choice. Do you choose Jesus or do you choose His Word? That's not a choice you make. The choice is, do you choose Jesus? And His words are an extension of Him. Just like my words are an extension of me. You know, if I were to go home tonight and say to my daughter came home for this weekend. She's been at Freed all summer, taking some summer classes. She's a junior there. And you know, she comes home and, you know, reality returns. She has some chores to do. And so if I were to go home and to say to her, listen, sweetie, would you please go change the cat box? It needs to be changed. And then the next day, I would walk by and I go, you know, I don't think that cat box has been changed. And I look in that cat box and it's not changed. And I go back to her and I say, listen, didn't I tell you to change the cat box? Well, yeah, Dad, you did. But and you said you would, right? And she said, yeah, I said I would. And I said, well, then why is the cap box not changed? Don't you respect me? Don't you respect my authority? Don't you respect me as your father? I can't imagine her saying, oh, let me explain this to you, Dad. Let me explain this. I do respect you. But you see, those were your words. I want you to know, I respect you, but your words are different. Would you buy that? I'm telling you, that would be the biggest crock of nothing you've ever heard if you were a parent, wouldn't it? You know it would. It makes no sense whatsoever. My words are an extension of me. And it's the same thing with Christ. It's not Jesus or the Word. It is Jesus and the Word. And we learn here, among so many other places in the Word of God, that our relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be measured directly by how we relate to His words. Only you have the words of eternal life, Jesus. And that third category there that's reflected in these 12 followers of Jesus, that category of truly trusting and surrendering themselves to Jesus Christ, it is only done when they embrace the words of Jesus. And that's what they're doing. We're embracing your words, Christ. I want you to look with me, I want you to go over to the Gospel of Luke for just a minute. Luke chapter 8. When we think about the importance of the Word and its relationship to our eternal well-being, so many passages start going through my mind, and this is one that just makes its way to the front of that list. And it is, of course, the parable that we're so familiar with, the parable of the sower, and this is Luke's description of it. Now the parable is this, verse 11 says, the seed is the Word of God. This is what it's all about. It's the Word of God. And it's how people receive the Word of God. And so he begins to describe it. And incidentally, what you'll see in this parable are those same three categories of how you can receive Jesus Christ, how you respond to Christ. You can either just completely reject Him. Look at verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. They just, the Word falls there, but it doesn't do anything, and they just completely reject Him. And then you get down and you have the two, as Jesus is explaining it here, you have the rocky soil, verse 13, those who hear, they receive that Word with joy, but there's no root. They believe for a little while, but then temptation comes, and they just wither away. Verse 14, the thorns are the ones who've heard, then they go their own way, and all of the riches and all of the cares and all of the worries and all of the pleasures of this life just choke it out. Those two reflect that category of very temporary, very shallow, very superficial response to Jesus Christ. And then you have the last one, but the seed, verse 15, in the good soil. These are the ones who've heard the Word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. These are the ones who hear the Word. The parable of the sower, who is it that belongs to Jesus Christ? Who is it that on the last day is going to walk into the new heaven and the new earth and live forever in that glorious paradise existence? Who is it going to be? It's going to be the one that receives the Word and holds the Word fast. If you go down just a few more verses, you're going to see Jesus just kind of pound that idea home again. Look at verse 21. It's actually in the context of another parable, but I just want you to look at the last words. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the Word of God and do it. We could keep going on and on and on, and we could keep looking at passages because the New Testament is saturated with passages that emphasize that our relationship with Jesus Christ and our eternal standing is going to be determined by our relationship and our response to the Word of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me say this. if someone were to ever ask you, why are you so passionate about Bible study? Why are you just so possessed with church? Why do you want to go to church so much? You go on Wednesday night? You go on Sunday night? Do you also go to Bible class on Sunday? Why? Oh, listen, there's a lot of legitimate answers to that question. There's not just one. But one of them is this. Oh, listen. Because my relationship to Christ and my standing eternally is going to be determined by how I respond to the Word. And so I want to sit under the Word every chance that I get. I want to dig into the Word every opportunity that presents itself. I want to read the Word. I want to become familiar with the Word. I want to know that in these circumstances of life, whether it's in the context of my relationship with my spouse, whether it's in a work context, whether it's with a friend who's dealing with a trying time in his life or a tragedy in her life, I want the Word of God to be able to come out and to bless them and to help them and to guide them, as well as I want it to bless and guide and encourage and comfort and rebuke and correct and teach my family. That's why. That's why we study the Bible so passionately. Those who are under the impression that the gift of eternal life is somehow separated from a relationship, a close, intimate relationship with the Word of Christ, they have been misguided. When I think of passages that really speak to this relationship, one other, again, comes to the top, just kind of bubbles up there, and it's in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, I've just got a sneaking feeling that some of you are thinking, you know, Dan, I think you should have went to Matthew chapter 7 on this one. Well, if that's what you're thinking, we are there, because you're absolutely right. It's one of those passages that, again, so clearly speak to the and emphasize the importance of this relationship. In fact, I think this is one of the scariest passages in all of the Bible. You know, it's typically when I approach someone and we're going to talk about their soul, this is usually the first passage I go to. Just for your own information, and it might be helpful to you, I don't know, but if it is helpful to you and kind of thinking about those opportunities that you might have to talk to somebody about Christ, this is where I usually start. I usually start by saying, hey, there's something on my heart. There's something on my heart, and I was wondering if I could just sit down with you, if you could just give me about 45 minutes and let me share with something that's on my heart. It's a spiritual matter. Most of the time people have said yes. And when we have that opportunity to sit down, I say, I'll tell you why this is so much on my heart, because I want you to see one of the most terrifying passages in all the Bible. And so we turn together to Matthew chapter 7, and sometimes they'll read it, and sometimes I'll read it, and they'll follow along. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You have this terrifying picture of people who actually believe that they're saved, and yet they're not. That's terrifying. I say, you know, that really scares me. Because inevitably, usually when I ask someone how they feel about their relationship with Jesus Christ and are they saved, I'm telling you, I don't know how it is with you, but in my world in which I live, the vast overwhelming majority say, absolutely, they believe it. They believe it. It doesn't matter if they know the New Testament from the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they can even name a single book in all of the Bible. They believe it. They believe that they're saved. And I say, you know what? This is what scares me about this verse. It says that people who actually believe they're going to be saved aren't. And usually that really piques their attention. And I say, and it's for that reason that I just wanted to talk with you about your relationship with God. Because the most important thing is, you know, are you really saved? And I point out the fact that, notice this, it's not about the fact that you recognize Jesus as the Lord. These folks recognized Him as their Lord. They really believed they had a relationship with Him and that He was their Master. It's not about that, Jesus says. I point out, look at this. It is about the real test is not whether you call Jesus Lord. The real test is your relationship to His will. That's the real test. Whether you have a relationship with the Lord is measured by how you relate to His will. That is His Word. Folks, don't ever, ever, ever apologize for striving to meticulously understand the Word of God. You know, I am so unapologetic about my goal of trying to understand as much as humanly possible the will of God. And I am completely unapologetic that it is my goal to conform to that will as much as humanly possible. Do you think that you're saved by works? No, I don't. I don't believe that for a minute. I have absolutely no faith in my own heroic deeds. I have no faith in my obedience. I understand the reality that I am a broken sinner, that I am a lawbreaker, and that because I've broken the law of God, I stand condemned. And the only thing that a just, holy God can do is send me to a Christless hell. I understand that. And there is absolutely nothing that I can do, no matter how precisely I obey the Word of God, it's not going to change the fact that I am still full of sin. If there is going to be any way that I am going to be saved, it is because I am in Jesus Christ, and God is going to look at me through Christ and see me covered in the blood of Christ and say to me, in effect, there's no penalty for you because your penalty has been paid. So no, I'm not preaching works-based salvation. I'm not preaching that at all. I'm not suggesting that salvation is because of our own heroic deeds. But I am preaching that our response to Jesus Christ is absolutely reflected in how we respond to His Word. I am preaching that. I am preaching the fact that obedience matters to God. I am preaching the fact that He expects me to hear His Word and do my best to carry it out. In fact, after Jesus says that, He really concludes this sermon. See, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the end. This is the invitation of the Sermon on the Mount. And so He concludes it by calling them to be obedient to His will. And then He reinforces that by giving them an analogy to make sure that it's perfectly clear what He's been saying. And He tells that story about two people who built a house. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And then everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is going to be like the foolish man. He built that house, and the winds came, and the floods came, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is making a very important point. Our relationship with Him and our standing before God in eternity is going to be determined by our response to His Word. It's through our response to His Word that we truly reflect our faith. It's through our response to His Word that we truly surrender to who He is. And it's only that kind of surrender that receives the mercy of a gracious and loving God. So why do we study the Bible? Why are we so passionate about it? This is why we're so passionate about it. Now let me tell you this. I know we don't have a lot of time left. And so I want you to understand that as you think about this, what I'm hoping is going to happen in your life. If you've become kind of indifferent in your Bible study, I just hope that you'll just rekindle that desire and just rekindle your commitment to take your immersion into the Word of God to a whole new level. You know, people ask me all the time about, you know, what can I do? You know, Dan, I just don't feel like I'm making progress spiritually. And what are some things that I need to do? And I say, listen, first of all, just kind of keep it simple. Usually when somebody comes to me like that, they virtually do nothing to cultivate an understanding of the Word of God. Virtually do nothing. And I say, look, just keep it simple. First of all, just make an absolute commitment. And I always encourage them, I say, and get someone who will hold you accountable. Just make a commitment that every day you're going to expose yourself to the Word of God. Now, don't get too ambitious, I say. If you're not used to reading the Bible every day, don't say, I'm going to read the New Testament through in 30 days. Because, no, you're not. I say, just say this, a chapter a day. Just a chapter a day. In fact, interestingly enough, if you'll just read a chapter a day, which will take you just a few minutes, if you just read a chapter a day, and you do that 6 days a week, and you take Sunday off, then you'll read through the entire New Testament in a year. Just a chapter a day. So just do that. Second thing, make sure that you have an unbreakable appointment with the Lord's people every time that they gather together, just like you folks here tonight. Make sure it is an unbreakable commitment. I know sometimes you can't. I know some of you work jobs that, you know, sometimes you can be here, sometimes you can't. My wife wanted to be here so bad. And one of the reasons is I've got a buy one, get one free Brewster's coupon that we were going to use after church. Because we don't have a Brewster's up there. So I get two tonight. Actually, she made me bring a cooler to put hers in and take it back to her. But she's an RN. She's a nurse. She's a labor and delivery nurse at Baptist Hospital. She can't go sometimes. She's on call tonight. I understand that. But those things aside, make a commitment that you're going to be, when God's people gather, when the Word of God is going to be proclaimed, you're going to be sitting under it. You're going to choose a Bible class, and you're not only going to go to that Bible class, you're going to get involved in it. You're going to kind of do some of the things that I just kind of alluded to tonight. You're going to say, you know, I'm going to start writing in my Bible. I'm going to start making some notes. I'm going to start writing some things down in the sides. And when I read the Bible, and I say, when you read that first chapter, that one chapter every day, don't just read it to check it off. I want you to write down, I tell them, I want you to write down either two questions or two observations that you make from that chapter. It forces you to actually read it, to see what's being said. So you just want to get closer to that Word. And I say, listen, when you start getting closer to the Word of God, when you start letting it surround you every day of your life, when you start exposing yourself to it, maybe it's when you jog and, you know, it's on your iPod. Maybe it's when you're driving to work and you're listening to it. When you're exposed to the Word of God, I say, you're going to absolutely be shocked at how that is going to make a difference in your life spiritually. How it's going to start shaping your mind, your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your behavior. So I tell them, and I tell you this, look, you're not going to just accidentally stumble into a great relationship with the Word of God. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. It happens when you plan it that way. It happens when you got a plan. And it happens when you work the plan. And listen, don't let anyone fool you into thinking that as long as you feel you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's enough. Because hopefully you've seen tonight enough to know that no, it's not just about saying I've got a relationship with Jesus. It's about being in an intensely passionate relationship with His words as well. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate Your Word, we are just truly overwhelmed that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, send us a written explanation of what You have done for us through Christ. That You have cared enough not only to send Your Son, but that You have, through Your gracious providence, ensured that we have a written record of Your work in Christ and Your will for us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we live in an age where people are trying to undermine Scripture, and we're living in an age where increasingly people are just ignoring Scripture. And we live in a day and age where more and more who even claim to know You are neglecting Scripture. And Father, my prayer, I'm lifting up every person in this assembly tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that they will have a renewed appreciation for how important it is to have a relationship with Your Word. That it's having a relationship with You. And I pray, Father, that everyone here will just renew their commitment to drawing close to You through drawing close to Your Word. Father, we want to understand Your Word, and we want to follow Your Word. And Father, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor, and we thank You for these few moments that we could actually open Your Word together and contemplate these great things that You've delivered to us through Your Spirit. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.